yesterday I was a child and I spoke as a child, but now that I'm a grown-up, I'm just going to be hard and cantankerous. So, for those of you who don't remember 60, I can just tell you it just feels like 59, okay? So, I am celebrating 60, but I will just tell you, for me, 30 wasn't a big deal. Everybody talks about being 30. 35 was a little bumpy. 50 for me was the birthday that I dreaded because I thought, I don't know anybody that's older than 50 that's young. I still don't feel that way, but once I crested 50, I felt like everything was gravy, right? That was just added bonus. Now that I'm 60, I walked around today, I went 60. That doesn't quite sound right in my head. So what I've decided to do is what we did early on, and we bail on it, right? When we talk about a newborn baby, we talk about the fact they're several hours old, right? And then that first day goes by, and we start measuring them by days, right? And then that first week, and they're so many weeks old, and then they're so many months old, and then they're so many years old, and we stop there. I would like to just simply say I'm six decades today. I think that sounds a whole lot better, makes me feel younger. Tammy said, it's only a number. She said, if you didn't know how old you were today, how old would you be? And I said, about 74. Okay, that's how I felt getting up this morning. But thank you, Joe, for continuing to encourage me, make me glad that I'm here every day, I think. I'm not coming back, and then Joe just makes me feel so good. Quick question here. This is a little bit different than our typical seminar format. However, how many of you have your average day during the week starts, oh, let's just say before 7 o'clock in the morning? Average day, all right? How about any of you have it before 6 o'clock in the morning? We got a few of those. Anybody before 5 o'clock in the morning? Okay, technically that's the middle of the night, but I'm going to give it to you. And I'm not going to even ask, does that mean you just have to go up to go to the bathroom? That doesn't really count. But I will just tell you, I have not been in full-time ministry all my life. For almost 20 years, I was in full-time, quote-unquote, secular work as a mechanical contractor, commercial heating and air conditioning, sales, design, project management, and so I used to have a real live job. I had to get up early in the morning, be at the shop sometimes 6 o'clock to get the crews out, and I was still there 4:30, 5:30, 6 o'clock after they had all gone home. I lived in Denver, Colorado, and commuted across the metropolis, uphill, both ways, in the snow. I had to do that. I worked for companies that I felt overworked me and underpaid me. I have been let go for economic reasons. I worked at places that did not have the best management or that had no benefits or not adequate benefits. In other words, I had to work a real live job. And I remember how valuable an evening was. You would put in 40, 50, 60 hours, come in finally to just let down and unwind a little bit. And for many of you, that's what your work week and even today may have looked like. And you plop down and your wife reminded you, hey, it's vacation Bible school. And you thought in your head, great, you guys have a good time. I'm not of age anymore. And then she reminded you, and Wayne is going to be there tonight to share with you about what it means to be a wife as part of that marriage seminar, and you thought, oh, goody, I'm so glad. I don't know if you came tonight kicking and screaming with your wife dragging you by what little hair that you have, but I want to say this with all seriousness. I want to commend you for being here. And here's why. Wherever Tammy and I go, we are finding that women of all ages, in fact, in all kinds of marriage situations, are really hurting. They're looking for someone that they can talk with and they can hear from, and they don't feel comfortable talking with their husband because sometimes he's the problem, and sometimes they don't feel like talking to a preacher, an elder, because That's another guy. They need a woman who has kind of walked in their shoes, and they have found a great resource in Tammy. And so tonight, you have done your wife a great favor by being here for her. Because I know that there are men who were aware of tonight's program, maybe even of tonight's topic, and for whatever reason, I'm not here to judge them. They chose to be somewhere else. I can't offer them any help tonight, but I want to thank you and I want to commend you for being here. You are doing a good thing. My task for the next hour or so is to help you perhaps leave here going, it wasn't the worst thing I've ever been through, right? So that's what we're going to do as we spend some time thinking about the role of our wife. In fact, I would suppose that of all the messages that I present in this particular series, this is the one that is the most important. The reason why is because we've often heard about what is marriage, like we talked about on a Sunday, and we hear about what it means to work in marriage and to strive to make it work, like we talked about last night. And we'll talk tomorrow night about faithfulness, and we've heard that. And we've heard about the role of the husband, like we did on Monday night. We've talked about all those different pieces and parts Sunday night. But tonight, we're going to talk about what it means to be the wife. Now, I am offering to you tonight what Tammy has shared with me. In other words, I didn't just sit down and go, I wonder what it must be like to be the wife and start writing those things down. We talked on Sunday night about these big shoes that men have. It was Bible class, sorry. This whole non-weekend format, I don't know if I'm coming or going, but it's been beautiful here in Cleveland all week long. I can't even say that. They had an earthquake, right, in Cleveland. So then the idea of these gigantic shoes that we as men have to wear, the shoes of spiritual headship and of being the provider and being the protector and being the friend, lover, and companion, and how difficult that is. In fact, tonight, that's what Tammy's sharing with your wives, with the women, about being the husband is a difficult job and they might want to cut us some slack. It's not as easy as it looks. On the other hand, we have the role of the wife. I mentioned to you that I wear this manly size 6.5 shoe. I think these are actually 7s, just cuz, right? So Tammy and I, when we went to buy, some people are always asking about the shoe thing. When we decided to do kind of what was marriage like from the other's perspective, we came up with this idea of his shoes, her shoes. And I looked on the internet, I saw this picture of a couple who had taken a picture of their feet for their engagement picture, and they were wearing these red Converse shoes. And I thought, what a great idea. We should get some of those Converse shoes that we could wear to our seminars. And so we went to the store, and we began to look, and I found out something I did not know about Converse shoes, or at least not from when I was a boy. When I was a boy, they weren't expensive. They were the everyday tennis shoe. I think you bought Keds or you bought Converse, and that was it. Well, now these shoes are like $65 and up for a pair of Converse shoes. And I kept thinking, maybe we should check out Keds. And then I found out I couldn't get those, okay? So we start looking, and all of a sudden, I find a pair of orange Converse All-Stars. Orange Chuck Taylors, and here's what I liked best about them. They were on sale for $22. Some people think I bought them because I'm a Bronco fan, Denver Broncos, big orange, right? I understand that in this part of the country, orange, especially orange and blue, isn't always popular with everyone. So it didn't work there. So I just tell everybody it's orange because orange, you're glad that Jesus loves you, right? That just works for me. But the truth was, it was $22. So I sent Tammy off to the ladies' department, and I looked around at the men's department to find the appropriate size. I learned something else about Converse. At least in that particular model, at that particular time, they don't make men's and women's. They're just Converse. And at the end of the box, it says, if you're a man, size whatever, you would buy this shoe. If you're a woman, you would be this size. And so Tammy comes from the ladies' department. She's found a pair of $22 orange Converse. I have my pair that fit. She hands them to me. We put them up on the counter, and guess what? Yeah, same size, because Tammy has enormous bozo. No, it's because I have those little petite. So we got them home, and I told Tammy, I said, you know what? I don't want to be wearing your shoes, and I don't want you to have to wear my stinky old tennis shoes. So I'm going to put a W inside of mine on the tongue, so we'll always know that those are mine. And she goes, that's a great idea, except for the fact that you're riding in my shoe. And I said, well, I know that. That's why I put a W for woman, because I like her, right? Okay, so that pair of shoes had a W inside of her shoes. Tammy and I wear the same size shoe, but we don't wear each other's shoes. Number one, I don't like her taste in shoes. Number two, I don't have the legs for the shoes that she buys. I want you to think for just a moment about the very popular, very traditional woman's shoe, the high heel. Forget for just a moment the whole gender thing about that's what women wear and not men, but I want you to imagine what it would be like to wear a high heel shoe. First of all, it's not even the shape of a human foot. I mean, unless you've got like a middle toe that's this long, right? Can you imagine getting in and out of a pickup truck in high heel shoes? Climbing a ladder? Walking across a graveled parking lot or a yard that has been overly watered the night before? I mean, forget about any of those tasks. Can you just imagine standing all day long in a pair of those high heel shoes? I don't want any part of that, even if I had the legs for it. Well, that's how I feel about the role that God has given a wife. Even though I believe that the role that a man plays in a marriage is an enormous pair of shoes to wear. They are big shoes to fill. That God has given our wives a very specific role, a very specific pair of shoes. One that is not always fashionable and frequently uncomfortable. And they simply are the shoes of submissiveness. It is unfortunate that in our world today that the concept of submissiveness has been maligned. It has been redefined. It has been twisted and shaped as something despicable and ugly. And it should not be that way. As we'll explore tonight, the shoes of submissiveness are something extremely beautiful. And they may very well be the most beautiful role that a spouse plays in a marriage. And so I want you for a while to walk in your wife's shoes. I want you to consider what submissiveness is, what submissiveness isn't, and why it's so valuable when it comes to your marriage. Any of you, I may have asked this question the other day. Anybody in here current or former military? Any former military? My apologies to all of you for my military illustrations, because having not served in the military, I mess it up every time. I gave an illustration one time and I said something. I said, there was this Marine drill sergeant. And I had this little 5-foot-nothing ex-Marine come up to me with this, what is your major malfunction, look on his face. And he said, not all drill instructors in the Marines are sergeants. I said, how about in the Army? He goes, they're all sergeants in the Army. I go, sorry, he was a drill sergeant in the Army. I mess those things up. He says, do you know what 3 up and 3 down means? I went, end of an inning. I mess it up, but I think that I could illustrate this in such a way, and I'm appreciative of all of your service, and I mean no derision as a result of this. But on the one hand, we have the commanders. They're the military leaders, the strategists. They are those that are looking for as a proposed plan of battle to battle with the ultimate objective of winning the war or accomplishing the ultimate purpose of this particular campaign. And they take all of their knowledge, all of their wisdom, all of their expertise, and they issue to those on the front lines a series of orders. A series of orders of by way of command in which the plan is to be executed. Additionally, they provide necessary resources and armament and artillery and all of that. Now, in that particular kind of an arrangement, it might be quite easy for us to look at the role of the commander, that high-ranking officer, and say, well, he's the most important in this string of command. Well, it is true. In the absence of those leaders, in the absence of those commands, the hope for a successful campaign is pretty slim. Oh, there might be some skirmishes, some hand-to-hand combat. There might be something accomplished, but really to expect that this is going to be a well-orchestrated and coordinated effort to accomplish the goal is pretty foolish. However, on this side, you could have the greatest military minds with more jewelry than Tiffany's has on his uniform, but in the absence of those in the field executing those commands, it's equally as futile. Orders could be barked all day long, but in the absence of those on the ground, the front lines, if you will, following those orders and commands, equally, it's going to be a futile effort. So what we have is we have these two worlds, and sometimes we see them as which one's superior and which one's inferior, when in fact both are quite valuable. I do think about a story about a couple of guys. They were digging a ditch, and one of them said, you know, I just realized something. Our foreman went to high school with us. He didn't go to college just like us. He hasn't been working for this company any longer than us, but they've made him the foreman. I don't get how that is. And the guy said, you're right, you ought to go ask him. So he climbed out of the ditch, he walked up to the foreman, he says, hey, you went to high school with us. You're no smarter than us. You didn't go to college. You've been working here as long as us. How come you're the foreman and we're not? He said, I'll show you why. Pick up that shovel over there and I want you to hit my hand as hard as you can. And he put his hand up in front of a brick wall. And that guy took that shovel and he reared back and he swung that thing. And just as he got to that hand, that foreman just dropped that hand. And I mean that guy hit that thing like a Chinese gong and he just went away like that. And he goes, that's why I'm the foreman. Guy goes back to the ditch. He gets in there. He goes, well, did you talk to him? He goes, I did. And he goes, did he tell you why? He goes, he did. And he said, well, what'd he say? And he says, you get that shovel over there, and I want you to hit my hand as hard as you can, okay? For some of you, that's a way homer. You'll get it on the way home. If not, see me out back. Bring a shovel. Okay, so here's the point. Which is most important? Well, before we consider that, I want to go back to the principle that is established in God's Word. We'll start at the very beginning, or at least almost, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have both sinned. Eve, deceived by the serpent, eats of the tree, the only tree that God had forbidden. She eats of it. The text says she gives it to her husband who was with her. The term literally means who was shoulder to shoulder with her. He didn't just sneak it into a casserole and he didn't know any different. He takes it, he eats. God brings a condemnation and a punishment on the serpent. And then he turns to the woman and he says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. In other words, that you're going to take a role of submissiveness, that you're going to be subject to your husband. We come over into the New Testament and the principle is reiterated. For example, 1 Peter chapter 3, in the midst of this discussion where Peter is talking about headship and submission, he talks about citizens being submissive to the governing officials. He talks about slaves being submissive to their masters. And he turns to a woman, in fact, with a very specific situation, that she's to be submissive to her husband. In chapter 3, it speaks of what would seem to be a woman whose husband had heard about Jesus, who'd heard the gospel, but had rejected it. We try to discern that from the way that the question is answered as to what the question was, but simply, this is what he says. It doesn't matter. You still need to be, as we talked about last night, you need to be who you're supposed to be, and you need to show by your behavior and by your submissiveness the kind of person you are. In fact, the impact of that behavior, he says, may very well result in him turning back to Jesus again. So, submissive to a husband, even though, using the modern or our current vernacular, even a husband who isn't a Christian, she is commanded to be submissive to him to the extent that he doesn't violate in that headship the rule of an authority of God. Titus chapter 2. We got a preacher. His name is Titus. He is living on the Isle of Crete. At the first century, Crete is the vacation hotspot. It's where everybody in Rome would go to vacation. It is a tropical paradise. But things are a train wreck in the church there. And Titus, like old George Jetson, says, "Get me off of this crazy thing." But the writing comes back to Titus. The reason that you are there is because things are a mess. I'm paraphrasing the first chapter, but he simply says, your job there is to help put things in order, put things the way that they are. And amongst those is what comes in Titus chapter 2. He says, instruct the older women. Tell the older women to teach the younger women, one, how to love their husbands. See, you thought you were just lovable naturally. How to love their husbands and how to be submissive to them. And then Ephesians chapter 5, which I think can't really be skirted. You can disregard it. You can disobey it. But Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 is that clear statement, inspired of God, wives, be in subjection to your husbands. As I said, though, our world today has said that that is a despicable thing. And they begin their argument by saying one who is submissive is one who is in some way a lesser. It's an indication of inadequacy. It is to exalt, for example, in the wife and husband relationship, a husband as superior and a wife as inferior. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the very New Testament text itself bears that out. Let's start with that word, that concept of being subject to or in submission to. And although in the first century world, there was a very dominant male presence that saw women as inferior, this particular word of submission or to be subject to is in fact a military word that was used in a military context. Here is the actual definition of that word. It means to yield under, to be controlled by another. As a Greek military term, it means to arrange, as in troop divisions, in a military fashion under the command of a leader. And thus, in non-military terms, it is used of a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. What it is, this is the organization of a military campaign for the success of the whole by each doing their individual part. And there is a part of command, of leadership, and there is a part of following and submitting to those commands, both which are essential for the campaign. Now, I have a friend that's an Apache helicopter pilot. And he tells me that in the rotor assembly of a helicopter, that there's all these pieces and parts that are independently valuable. And that when they work together, though. In other words, they're independent, but they're also interdependent. And they're held together by what he calls the Jesus nut or the Jesus pin. Have any of you ever heard that expression, the Jesus pin? It's really a cotter pin that holds this big nut on. And the reason it's called that way is because if that fails, so does the rotor assembly. And there's a good chance that the next person you see is going to be Jesus. So that's why they call it that way. And he should know. He's put two birds down, one behind enemy lines, killing his entire crew except for one. So he knows what happens when the mechanism fails. So if you will, here's what God's done. God has taken a man and a woman who has been created independently valuable, created in the image of God, and by divine instruction has been given dominion over the world. But now he has organized them in such a way as to make them interdependent. In other words, the function of the wife serves the function of the husband in such a way that they are collaborative, that they are cooperative, that they orchestrate in such a way to work together. And then he holds that all together with his version of the Jesus pin or Jesus nuts. And that's the plan that we have laid before us in regards to what a marriage is supposed to look like and how it's supposed to operate and how we as individual participants in that marriage are supposed to behave. And in that is this concept of leadership and submission. Now, back to this concept of, that means that the husband is the master and the wife is the slave. That the husband is like the employer, the boss, and she is the employee. Or that somehow he's the superhero, right? Best costume, best superpowers, best name. And he stands there fighting for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that her job is to be, if you will, the Robin to our Batman. To stand in the shadow of our mighty cape and to simply brush it away as the wind blows it. That is not the picture of submission. It does not mean that a wife is inferior in any regard. She may be smarter. She may be more spiritual. She may be more passionate, more loving. And we all know she's certainly better looking. It has nothing to do with her ability, but what it has to do with is her willingness to take a role that God has given her for the well-being of the whole. Unless you think that that still means that in some way she's inferior, I want to set before you the perfect example of submission. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul, trying to convince the church in Philippi, and for that matter, since it is preserved for you and I as well, that we are to concern ourselves with the things of others rather than the things of us. And so Paul lays before them the illustration of Jesus Christ. Speaking of him, Jesus, he says, he, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God the thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the very nature, the very form of man, and being in the appearance or the likeness of man, he humbled himself to the Father even to the point of death. So here's what we have. Jesus is God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 has become a matter of some discussion as to try to figure out exactly what happened to Jesus when he became the flesh. If it is, it's inadequate because I don't know. But I see it something like this. A king who wants to walk amongst the commoners, amongst his people. He takes off the crown. He lays down the robe and the scepter. He leaves the palace. He puts on the rags of the common man and he walks amongst them. He looks like them. He eats like them. And over time, he maybe even smells like them. Through that entire time, he remains king. We have Jesus Christ, who is God, who, whatever he did, his glory, some measure of power, some measure of authority, he lays it aside and he becomes a baby. I think we are so familiar with that story that often the impact of that is lost on us. The one who spoke to the nothing and created it from the something and took the inanimate something and breathed into it the breath of life and made it a living being. In other words, the capital G, capital O, capital D, there is no one that he accounts to. There is no one that he depends on. There is no one that he answers to. God becomes a baby in the flesh. A baby that couldn't talk, that had to be fed, that had to be diapered, that had to be cared for. I really don't believe that Jesus was born in that manger and said, "Hi, I'm Jesus, Savior of the world." If the stories are right, the only person talking then were those animals. I don't know how that worked out, but that seems to be the way the story goes. But he wasn't. In fact, the Gospels say that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. In other words, he grew. You can't grow when you're God, because God's the top of all of that. Can't get any bigger, can't get any smarter, can't get any better. He's at all that. But Jesus, for a time, humbled himself. Now, the word submission does not appear there, but the concept does. That for a time, Jesus submitted himself to the plan of the Father. That was that he come in the flesh, grow, and be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. As is often the case, as we try to move from the original language to English, it kind of stumbles into the room. This particular statement says he existed, a past tense word, in the form of God. And some have concluded, well, that means he was God, then he wasn't God, and then he got promoted again to God. Or some even said, yeah, well, he didn't get promoted all the way back to God because he had been demoted, so he's just kind of a little g. That's not at all true. Now, if this doesn't mess with your mind, you're not paying attention. The word does not mean past tense, as we have past, present, and future tense in English. He ran, he is running, he will run, right? We talk about those. Here it says, he is. He stands in the state of. He is presently God, but for the English grammar, it would be improper to refer to a past action or a past place in a present tense, but he was. In other words, when we speak of Jesus in the past, he is God. When we speak of Jesus in the present, he is God. When we speak of him in the future, he is God. That's why in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses speaking to this very Jesus, though yet come in the flesh, and says, "Who shall I tell Israel has sent me?" He said, "I am." The I am the one who exists. So here's the point and what it has to do with marriage. Jesus never became less than God, even though for a time he took a submissive role to fulfill God's eternal plan of salvation. When a wife takes a submissive role, she is not a lesser because of it. In fact, if we were to go back to Philippians chapter 2, because of his action, it says God exalts him and glorifies him. It is actually something that is quite wonderful. So what we have is we have a choice action, a volunteering, if you will, of one who has all the capabilities to, quote unquote, be in charge, but takes a role of submissiveness by God's directive as part of the marriage. and as such becomes an essential part of our marriage's success because of their willingness to do that. This is not an easy task. We know that, first of all, from all the way back at Genesis chapter 3. Because when God looks at Eve, he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband." Another one of those phrases that's hard to understand the way it's translated. It might seem that he says, and here's one of your punishments, you're going to love your husband. That means you're stuck with him. It doesn't mean that. What it means is every day you're going to want to wear the pants in your family. It is going to be a daily struggle not to be in charge of your life. I created you an independent being with all the capabilities, and now you're going to have to take this submissive role, and that is going to be a challenge. Now, that should not be hard for most of us to understand. In our world, at least it is in my life, I don't really like anybody being the boss of me. I like to set my own course. I'm a pull myself up by the bootstraps. I'm a guy that likes to drive my own car. Now, if your wife is, Joe, does Aaron drive for you when you go on long trips? Well, man, okay. That's a beautiful thing. There's repentance. Is all. Okay, here's the thing. If your wife's going to drive you in the car, I don't have a problem with that, but right in the back at least so it looks like she's chauffeuring you around, right? I like to drive my car. Tammy and I lived in Denver. Our kids were in Oklahoma City going to college. We would often drive through Kansas to Oklahoma City. It's an easy drive. Straight east on I-70, hang a right at Salina, Kansas, and there you are. Anybody here from Kansas? Okay. Let me just tell you, they're really nice people in Kansas, but that state has nothing to offer when you drive through it. The world's largest prairie dog on its western coast is nothing but a gigantic carved piece of concrete. That's it. That's the point of interest. I mean, I think about that story of Custer and his armies up in the Dakotas, and the scout comes back and says, "I got good news and I got bad news." And he goes, "What's the bad news?" He goes, "Well, there's some Indians over the hill and they're going to slaughter every single one of us." And Custer says, "Well, what's the good news?" And he goes, "We're not going to have to go home through Kansas." That's just how we felt sometime on that drive. But I will just tell you, about the 100th time you've seen the scenic sunflowers of Kansas, it becomes old. And if it's been a long and quick weekend, and the sun is shining in the car, you begin to find yourself, like everyone else in the vehicle, starting to doze. You begin to use both lanes. I mean, you paid all your taxes, right? Sometimes even a little of the bar ditch. And, you know, you just go there. And Tammy would say, hey, let me drive. I'm fine. I drive for a little bit longer, and then I, you know, start singing myself to sleep. She goes, "Honey, let me drive." So I pull over to the side. Finally, I get all situated. I'm going to take just a quick nap. I said, "I'm going to just nap for a little bit, and then I'll be in charge." And she touches the steering wheel. It's like an alarm clock. I am wide awake. I mean, she went like this, and I went, "I'm ready. Okay, let's switch places." And I drove from there because I want to drive my life. I want to make my decisions. I don't want somebody to make them for me. I want to pick political candidates that will vote the way I would vote. I want to pick the things that I like and my favorite this. And in fact, I even like my name. You know what my wife did on our wedding day? She gave up her last name and traded in for mine. I don't think I'd have done that. I sometimes tell husbands in the wedding ceremony, I said, "Your wife is going to give you one of the greatest honors she can. She's going to give up her name for you." And I'll ask Tammy, I said, "Do you ever think of yourself as Tammy Davison anymore?" And she goes, "That's ridiculous. I'm Tammy Roberts. It says it on my driver's license, says on my Social Security card. It's the way I sign my name. I am Tammy Roberts." Well, I'll just tell you right now, I don't want to be Wayne Davison. Her folks and family are really nice. But I want my name, right? I don't even want to be a hyphen. I don't want to be Davison Roberts. I want to be Roberts. Here's what the way it looks or might work. You know, girls are, they got all these things they do. One of them is they write in their diary, you know, purple ink on pink paper and this scrolly letters, and they dot their I's with flowers and they write down every thought, every feeling that they've had. I learned from politics, don't write down everything you think, everything you feel, and everything you do. It'll come out, but they do, right? Their hopes, their dreams, and metaphorically, on the wedding day, they turn their life, they turn that diary over to all people, you and I. And you know what? We don't write in purple ink on pink paper. We don't use scrolly letters, and we never dot our I's with flowers. In fact, sometimes we don't even write in it. We're not always the best one to turn a life over to, but that's what a wife does. Even if she's the backseat driver in your household, you're the driver. And that's what she's doing, is she is entrusting herself to you. I did have a military guy here a few months ago talking about the relationship of a commander and a subordinate, and simply said this. He said, the one who is in submission does not do so blindly. He does so with a complete trust in the commanding officer, that the commanding officer not only has the objective in mind, but has his or her best interest in mind. Likewise, the commanding officer does not just sling out like slop in the food line these orders pell-mell, but he too recognizes that that individual has the entire campaign and his well-being in mind. And so what we have here is we have a couple that entrust themselves to each other. And perhaps the wife a little more so as she takes this role of submissiveness and slides over to the passenger seat of life. But here's how I know that it is the most difficult. Again, if you can get past the gender part of this, Jesus describes himself as the groom of the church. He is the husband. He is the head of the church. And we, as the church, are described as the bride. We are his wife in that particular arrangement. We are submissive to his headship. Again, try to think for just a moment past the male-female, but instead just simply, at this point, a genderless husband and wife. He is the perfect husband. He has always got our best interest in mind. He's given his very own life for us. He is constantly there providing and protecting for us. He does not lash out in unwarranted anger. He is the perfect husband. And it may not be the case for you, but it is for me. Sometimes I have a hard time submitting to him. It is not always easy to turn things over to him. Meanwhile, our wife has us, right? We are not always the perfect husband. We do not always provide and protect and lay down our life the way that we should. Sometimes we lash out in unwarranted anger. And guess what? She still surrenders herself. In fact, that's what they did the other night, was considered how can they be more like they should be as a godly wife who takes that role of submission. It is to realize that this idea of submission to us is much harder than our submission to Christ. And sometimes we find our submission to Christ really hard, not because of him, but because of us. And so when a wife turns her attention and turns her life over to, of all people, us, it is really a grand thing to do. It takes us to another level, though, to understand how valuable her role really is. Before my dad passed away about 10 years ago, he called me one day and he said, oh, I got a great deal down at the garage. I just got 4 Michelin tires for my car. That's what he called them. Because my dad believed that the Michelin tire, as he called it, was the best tire for a car. And he got a great deal on it. Well, the Michelin tire is a good piece of rubber and you pay for it. But they will outlast a lot of other tires. That's great. I can say from personal experience that it does not matter the quality of tire that you have on the car and how much you've paid for it and how high performance it is, if the $2.50 lug nuts on the car fail. Now, I am not suggesting, and do not share with your wife that I am, that you are a Michelin tire and she's a lug nut. All I'm saying is that she plays a valuable role that in her absence, it doesn't matter what your role is. In fact, this is one of the hardest pills to swallow. I want you to imagine now, take yourself all the way back to the very creation of the world. God creates the world, everything above it, everything below it, and he puts Adam on it. He looks at all that he's created and he says, it is very good. It's a word, a Hebrew word that means perfect. Not like we would say without flaw, even though it was without flaw, but the idea is that it works perfectly together. It is perfectly orchestrated. The orbits of the planets, the seasons, the systems, all of that works. He looks and he says, it is very good. And then he looks over at Adam. I don't know why. I'm just picturing Adam standing there, buck naked, for the first time realize that this finger fits perfectly in this nostril. I don't know. God says, it's very good. He looks at Adam and he goes, not so much. He says, it is not good that man should be alone. So he causes a sleep to fall over Adam. He extracts from him a rib, not because God need a rib to make a woman. God can make a something from a nothing. Not to keep us in the future attached to ribs in a way that it's hard to explain. But to show us that from our very side is this woman that will be at our side. And when he creates Eve, he has the two of them. And now he says, it is very good. Here's the implications of that. By extension, a man will never be everything that a man was designed and called to be without a woman by his side. Now, that doesn't mean that a man who is not married can't get to heaven. It doesn't mean that a man who has lost his wife in some way is going to be displeasing. But God looked at man and said, without woman, man is not complete. And so when you and I think in terms of our role in the marriage, we cannot fully accomplish our task without her participation. In other words, you won't be the best you until she's working at being the very best her. Sometime back, I always talk about how Tammy is there to commend men and tell our wives about what they need to be and all those kind of things. And I thought, what if that's not what she's really doing? I mean, what if she's in there going, ladies, there are twice as many women as there are men on this planet, and we can, in fact, rule the world. You know, I'm kind of picturing that Planet of the Apes kind of thing. Don't tell them I said they were Planet of the Apes, but that's the idea, right? We can. So I thought I ought to go look and see what Tammy actually said. And you know what she puts? She says, the wife is the arch support for her husband. Excuse me. Now, that may not seem very romantic to you, and I don't know that I want to be called the arch support, but I can tell you this. The Converse Chuck Taylor All-Star shoe is the worst shoe that has ever been made. It's terrible. It is nothing more than a stamped piece of rubber Yesterday, it was hard on a 59-year-old guy. I can only imagine what it is on a 60-year-old guy today. I remember when we wore these the very first time, they put me in a multi-purpose room, a gymnasium. And I stood on that all day, and I could barely walk the next day. They hurt so bad. My feet, my legs, my back, my neck, my shoulders, all because of... Now, since then, I think they've got a pair of arch supports that you can buy in Converse. They only cost you like $165. Well, I took the cheaper route. I had to do what I never thought I'd do. I had to go to Walmart to the old man department. You know the old man department? Corn and bunion pads, canes, elbow and knee braces, all those things that I thought, not ever me. And I had to buy a pair of inserts for my shoes. Now, I wasn't 60 at that time, so I got to buy the ones two for $2.98. But you know what a difference they made in my shoes and to my feet? Incredible. And I understood that when a woman sees her role, you're swell, Joe. I knew that. I thought he was going to come over here and just like spit on me or something. But thank you. I appreciate that. I can go another hour now. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. The point is this, that her role is fundamentally important for us fulfilling the role that God has given to us. And that makes her extremely valuable. And though we may think that the role of an insert or an arch support is mundane and kind of unattractive and not something anybody wants, we recognize how valuable it really is. And if the whole shoe analogy thing is lost on you, let me see if I can't put it in some other terms. If you're a fisherman, it is the beauty of being in a high Colorado Rocky Mountain stream up to your waist. Nothing but you, nature, and that 18-inch rainbow trout that is looking for exactly the lure you just dropped on the top of the water. It's that kind of beautiful. If you're a hunter, it's that buck elk just a few hundred yards away that turns broadside in your scope and looks at with you with that, go ahead, I'll stand still, take a shot, kind of beautiful. If you're a golfer, it's that helicopter view over Augusta, Georgia, at the home of the Masters down that fairway to those perfectly manicured greens. It's that kind of beautiful. In fact, what do they got here? They got a Cabela's nearby, Bass Pro Shop nearby, Field and Stream. You guys got a sporting goods department at Walmart? I mean, but you ever been to one of those Cabela's or one of those Bass Pro back to the boat cathedral? You ever been back there? You go back. If you haven't been there, this store is a great store. There's stuff in there that I did not know that I had to have. They got a beef jerky gun. I need one of those. In fact, I need two of those in a holster. But you go through this store, and at the back, they have this area of the store, the walls and the ceiling are all glass. These angelic rays, they shine in. You can almost hear the playing of harps and the hum of the majestic orders there. And there they are displayed. There is this Tracker bass boat, 26 foot, black and red with white and silver accents, $156.10 a month. Not that I looked. And that Mercury outboard motor, and you approach it with great reverence. I mean, you don't look to the right or the left. You just stand there in awe, just soaking it in. You can hear the, And I was there, and there's a guy down the way over here, and he's standing there, and he breaks rank. He breaks decorum. He looks over at me, and he goes, "It's beautiful, isn't it?" And I, of course, responded appropriately. "Yeah, it sure is. You got allergies?" "Yeah, me too." "Okay." It's that kind of beautiful. I would challenge you tonight to tell your wife that she's wearing beautiful shoes. Some of you may not even know what kind of shoes your wife is wearing tonight. Others of you may go, "Oh, I know what she's wearing. She's wearing those same ugly gray Crocs she wears all the time." But I'm not really talking about the shoes that are actually on her feet. I'm talking about the shoes of submissiveness. They are not easy to wear. Every day is a struggle. But she gets up and she puts them on because she wants to be what God wants her to be. To be, or to take her part in this family in such a way to see its success, even if it costs her. To realize that by her taking this submissive role, she is benefiting the whole. That she is standing waiting not for our orders, but that she is listening to God's instruction as to how she is to behave, that God might accomplish in her, in our family, and in you and I, everything that He wants to accomplish. I think those are pretty beautiful shoes. And so the next time that you think, well, my task is really tough, and she's sitting at home in those little high-heeled shoes watching Oprah and eating chocolates, you might think again. It is not an easy task that she has in living that way. I thought about when we talk about this role of a wife, and I kind of wrote this. I thought, you know, she wears high heels for you, work boots around the house, nurses shoes for the kids. She is wife, mother, a teacher, a cook, a chef, a maid. She's our lover, she's our friend, she's our companion, and she does all of this in those little tight shoes. She might even give up so much that at some point in time, she forgets who she is as she has become our wife and the mother of our children and the grandmother of our grandchildren. And so it is a sign of great character. In fact, it's a sign of godly character. It isn't easy. Always remember our submission to Christ. It is a demonstration of not only a love for us and for our children and for our family, but it is a show of love towards God. And it really is, as I said, something that should be greatly admired. I am sorry that our world has made submission something that looks so hideous, when in fact it is so beautiful. So, when your wife comes back in, or you see her out in the hallway, or you meet her down in the snack room, I want you to lean over to her, and I want you to say, love the shoes, all right? Because there's nothing that gets a woman's heart pounding than for you to compliment her shoes, unless it's buying her new shoes. But that's for another discussion. Let's pause now. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to be dismissed. The ladies will be out in just a couple of minutes if they're not already out. Guys, thank you so much for being here again, not just for my benefit and for the program's benefit, but for a wife who I know has been being benefited. And as I said, I pray that you went going, okay, it's not the worst thing. And if it is, if this was the worst thing, come back tomorrow. Because either it will be better or that will be the worst thing and you'll realize today wasn't so bad at all. All right, let's bow. Father, I'm thankful again for the opportunity to be together. I'm thankful for those who are here and I pray that you bless them and bless their marriages by not just my words but by your word as it is spoken through your scriptures. I pray that you bless them and the relationship that they have with their wife. And we're thankful for those wives who are constantly seeking to be what you want them to be in the hopes of us being able to be all that you have called us to be. We're thankful for their willingness to take that particular role and to be submissive in the marriage relationship, understanding that in that you have orchestrated the well-being of the family. We know that that is not easy at times, and we pray that we'll be understanding and that you'll give our wife strength in the times that it is difficult for her. Father, we're thankful for the instruction of Scripture, but we're thankful for the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, that shows us how submissiveness simply is an extension of the love that we are called to have, the love that He had for us, the love that seeks the well-being of another over oneself, and that Submission is one of those loving expressions that he made when he surrendered himself to your eternal plan that we might be rescued for eternity. Father, for this day we're thankful. We pray for your care as we return home and the night ahead as you watch over us while we sleep. You'll give us another day that we might serve you and bring glory to you in all aspects of our life. It is our prayer humbly and thankfully in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Thank you, guys.